I encourage you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, Mark's Gospel in the 6th chapter. This is the story of the death, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. We'll begin with verse 14 and finish in verse 29. And please hear the Lord's word. John 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has risen or has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Terrible story. Several years ago, I received an email from a teenager in our church asking this question. How come Rack Shack and Benny were spared the fiery furnace, but John Husk, John Wycliffe, and William Tyndale were burned at the stake? Obviously, you know that Rack Shack and Benny are really Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's just the way some teens talk. The question is a valid one. Why were the three Hebrew children spared the fiery furnace? Their story is told in Daniel 3. But the three reformers were burned at the stake. History tells us that. Of course, the answer is simple and obvious, though it is often very difficult for us to grasp by faith. The answer is this. Sometimes God intervenes. Sometimes God does not intervene. Daniel was released from the lion's den. He was a godly prophet. Isaiah, tradition tells us, was placed inside a hollow log and sawed in half. He was a godly prophet. Joseph, the son of Jacob, whose story is told in the latter chapters of Genesis, was falsely accused and locked in prison. Later, he was released to rule all the land of Egypt under the Pharaoh. God intervened for his rescue. The story I just read for you, the story of John the Baptist, who is called the greatest of all the prophets, like Joseph, was tossed in prison. But unlike Joseph, he had his head taken off. So it is right to say that sometimes God intervenes and sometimes God does not intervene. Nowhere in Holy Scripture are we ever promised that God will always intervene in terms of our rescue. Some prophets got death. Some prophets got life. And God was in control of it all. That's just the truth. Unlike nearly all other sermons that I preach verse by verse, today I would like to look at the story of John the Baptist and compare it to the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, to drive home this truth that God determines our days, sometimes by intervening and sometimes by not intervening. But at all times, he is sovereign. Here's why it matters to compare these two stories. Depending on which commentator you read or preacher you listen to, there's anywhere from 7 to 12 likenesses or similarities between Joseph in the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the Gospels. For the sake of time, to show these similarities, I have narrowed it myself to 7. First, both Joseph and John the Baptist were born at a time when their fathers were very old. In Genesis, we read, "Now Jacob loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age." Over in Luke's gospel, Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist, and we are told he was advanced in years. A second similarity, both of these men were born at a time when their mothers had previously been unable to have children. They were barren. We read again in Genesis, simply, Rachel was barren. We read in Luke that his mother, Elizabeth, was barren. Now, the similarities build in intensity. The third one is, both were born in answer to prayer. In Genesis, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach," and she called his name Joseph. In Luke's gospel, we read, "But the angel said to Zechariah, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Fourth, both Joseph and John the Baptist were truly great in terms of their accomplishments for God. Genesis. Joseph said to his brothers, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? Are you to be greater than us?" Yes, God fulfilled that dream, as the balance of his story testifies. In Luke's gospel, "John the Baptist, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at your birth, for you will be great before the Lord. So we're just trying to list some facts here. Both were born when their fathers were old. Both were born when their mothers had previously been barren. Both were born in answer to prayer, and both lived lives great for God. And the similarities grow in intensity. Both were sent by God to fulfill the ministry of a forerunner. Genesis. God sent me before you to preserve life. God made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his house and rule over all the land of Egypt to preserve life. Luke's gospel. Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his paths straight. Sixth, both gained a reputation for being godly. Joseph gained that reputation by saying no to Potiphar's wife, and he is called a righteous man. In Mark, we read in chapter 6, Herod feared him, knowing that John was a righteous man. Thanks for your patience. One more similarity. Both were jailed because of their stance against adultery. Potiphar's wife offers herself to Joseph. He says no. She falsely accuses him, and they toss him in jail. John had been preaching against Herod, for he had committed adultery with his brother's wife and married her. And they tossed him into jail. So both Joseph is tossed in jail and John the Baptist is tossed in jail for these three reasons. They were both commissioned by God, they were righteous before God, and they were persecuted for God. That's crucial to hear. Both were commissioned by God, both were righteous before God, both were persecuted for God. But with one dissimilarity. Joseph was released from prison to rule over Egypt, to usher in and nurture and continue the line that the gospel would ultimately come through. And he did it until he was 110 years old because God intervened and saved him and spared him and got him out of prison. But John the Baptist, faithful and godly, forerunner of the Messiah, God did not intervene, and he was killed in prison. Really think about that for a moment. Both were godly. Both loved serving the living God. Both were tossed in prison. Joseph was released and rescued. John the Baptist was beheaded. So it is right to ask the question, how come Rakshak and Benny escape the fiery furnace? But the three English reformers were burned at the stake. Here's what you can't say. The Bible won't let you say it. You can't say that God was with Joseph, but God was not with John the Baptist. You can't say that God showed steadfast love for Joseph, but God abandoned John. And you dare not say that God showed intervening favor for Joseph because he was truly godly, but John the Baptist was nurturing some secret sins that ultimately got him killed. You can never say that. It is simply not the truth. The only thing you can actually say is that God was loving and faithful to both Joseph and John the Baptist. Because sometimes people get Joseph's experience. You can be a godly person and you get Joseph's experience. He heals, he rescues, he uses, he spares you. But you can be just as godly, just as holy, just as zealous for the Lord, and still end up getting John the Baptist's experience. That's what the scriptures universally teach. If you want one example of it, and if you want to, you can turn to it. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is called the faith chapter. And all the people listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews is faithful to the Lord. They are put on display for us to read in this chapter. This is how you courageously live by faith in the living God, even if it costs you everything. And you read through this chapel, and there are extraordinary highlights from the Old Testament where he intervenes, where he delivers, where he rescues. But if you read closely, there are equally stories where he doesn't. Let me show you how it closes at the end. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets. Listen to the intervention of God. Verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of their weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and then all of a sudden, the brakes are just thrown. What does the next sentence say? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves in the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Do you hear that? Some, God intervened, rescued them from lions, rescued them from power, conquered kingdoms. Others, sown in two, killed with the sword, outcast, hiding in caves for their own safety. Wherever you look, God sometimes intervenes, and God sometimes does not intervene. The godly sometimes get rescue. The godly sometimes get martyred in prison. That's the truth. So here's the question. Okay, you've taken a lot of time to labor that point. Why does it matter? What spiritual lessons can we glean from this? I think that there are three. Listen closely. Here's the first. If our days, how long we live, if our days are few or many, God is sovereign over our days. John the Baptist, Jesus said of him, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Both in terms of his righteousness and in terms of his witness. None greater than John. But he only lived to be 30 years old. and God did not intervene. And while he was in prison, an evil was concocted at a party, and a young girl asked for his head. And that very evil thing was carried out. And God did not intervene. And what that says to us is this. It means that God does not always rescue. God does not always heal. God does not always remove the thorn in the flesh. Ask Paul. God does not always spare us persecution. God does not always give us long life. And no one of us should ever assume that we will have a long life. Whatever how long it is, God is sovereign over it. God, not chance. God, not our enemies. God, not disease. God, not the devil, determines our days. It's why Job said, after experiencing excruciating death in his family, said what? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's why in the book of James it says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we'll live means if the Lord doesn't will, we won't. It can't mean anything else. If the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that for His glory. I had to search for a quote that would help me wrap my mind around that so that it would sound and be sweetness as it is. And not sound bitter, which it isn't. And I found this from John Piper. God gives life as long as our mission yet remains. And he takes life when our mission is done. God will keep us alive precisely as long as it is good for us and the church and the advancement of the gospel when our mission is done. He will take us. He will. And it's utterly necessary because the alternative to that truth is we live on the whim of nothingness. No one's really in charge. You don't want that kind of stoic approach to your life and world. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So if your life is short or if your life is long, God is sovereign over your life and your days. That's the first truth. Second truth, if we endure suffering, if we endure suffering, it is not a sign that God is against us. Isn't that great? We suffer so much. He says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not principalities, not demons, not enemies. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is another way of saying if we do suffer any or all these things, it is not a sign that God is against us. I want you to listen to a minor bit of complexity from a great theologian. Benjamin Warfield. He writes, all that comes to you is under his controlling hand. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. And he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. Now that sounds like a mouthful of theology. Don't ever mock theology. It means the study of God. Anyway, here's why Warfield wrote that toward the end of his life. But when he was only 25 years old, he married a woman whose name was Annie Pierce Kincaid. And they took their honeymoon in Germany. And on their honeymoon, Annie was struck by lightning. And she was paralyzed for 39 years. God did not intervene. Her needs back in those days were so severe and so serious that he could never be more than 100 yards away from her. And if he had to be outside of her presence and somebody would sit, he could never be more than 2 hours away from her for 39 years. And he wrote, after he had buried her, of the goodness of God in their relationship and their marriage. That is a picture of what Romans 8:28 actually means. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to their purposes. Now, listen to that verse and don't get it wrong. It does not say God says that all things are good. It's not. Injustice is not good. Death is not good. Many things we experience are bad and evil. What the verse says is that God is so sovereign over our lives that while we live in a fallen world and endure evil, God is still able to bring good out of it. And that ultimate good is in the next verse. He uses the evil that we experience, the tragedy we face, to bring good out of it, and that good is ultimately to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Read the verse yourself. Everything that happens to us, no matter how evil it is, God brings good out of it. It's interesting, we're talking about Joseph. You get to the end of his life. Joseph was rescued. God did intervene in a positive way, but only after he had suffered for 20 years in jail. And he finally released him. And his brothers had committed one evil after another against Joseph. But you get to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, almost the last verse. And Joseph's brothers are around, and they think Joseph's going to, because they did bad, and he's got all the power now. And Joseph looks them in the face, and this is what he says. You meant evil against me. But he didn't stop there. But God meant it for good, to the preserving of life. You are still morally accountable for the evil you committed against me. But even in that evil, God was able to bring good out of it. He has spared the Abrahamic covenant that the gospel might come into this world. Oh, there's a better illustration than that. The apostles, after the resurrection, they say, you murdered the righteous one. You are culpable for his crucifixion. You have committed the most heinous of all sins. And then says, yet it fulfilled prophecy. The ultimate act of evil is the killing of the Messiah. The ultimate bringing out of evil good is that the Messiah died and rose again that we may be forgiven and sing his praises. So, it is never right to say what Job's friends said. You're getting it because you did something bad. No. So here are the two truths. The first one, if our days are few or many, God is sovereign over our days. Two, if we endure suffering, It is not a sign that God is against us. And three, if God does not intervene, if we die, we go immediately into God's presence. I read a sermon by a minister named Derek Thomas on the passage I read on the life of John the Baptist. And he said, the message of that story is this. If you follow Jesus and love him and preaching him, you might get your head cut off. It's right. It's absolutely right. All 11 of his disciples were martyred. God didn't intervene. One of them spent his time on exile on the Isle of Patmos. And if you read the first chapter of Revelation, it says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which means he was worshiping, and he was on the Isle of Patmos for his witness to the gospel. In other words, follow Jesus, please. And keep in mind, he will get you into trouble. The godly in Christ Jesus will endure persecution. That's what the scripture teaches. And if it goes to the ultimate moment of sacrifice, on the other side of it is God. And so I put down here, John's death brought him into the eternal presence of God. And at that moment, it was good for John. For he was with the Lord. Here is a story, the two together, that simply call us to do what Jesus commands us. To take up our cross daily and follow him. And as we like to sing sometimes, wherever he leads, I'll go. Just remember, his leading is not always his intervening. Sometimes his leading is heaven. And then it's eternally, eternally good. It's a truth that's hard for us in our relative safety, though it's declining in our North American culture. But our brothers and sisters who live all over the world have already baked this into their belief. That love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my what? My life, my all. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us to take up our cross daily and follow you. If it's for one more day, or if it's for 90 more years. You are sovereign. And if you will, we will live. And we will do this for you, or we will do that for you. And we ask you to use us as long as you will and wish. There is no more happy place than to be in the hands of your sovereign, gracious care. And that is where we are. Amen.